All right, good morning and welcome to Grace Bible Church. It's a pleasure to have you here and thank you for the privilege of sharing. Last night I realized that I'm going to have the special privilege of trying to keep you awake because everyone's a little extra tired, so I have that bonus challenge to make it a little more exciting. Okay, this is the first time I've preached on Sunday morning and I was getting kind of nervous. I thought to myself that all I'm doing is spending time with my best friends, sharing the most important thing in my life, and that's God's Word. So I felt a whole lot less nervous. And that doesn't mean I'm not nervous at all, but it made it a little bit easier. I'd like to start with a show of hands. How many of you would like to study every book of the Bible by the time you die? That's a very noble and honorable challenge. I actually thought about that when I was 18 years old. Being the engineer that I am, I went through and I figured out what it would take. Studying the Bible, there's 31,102 verses. To moderately study each verse, it takes about 15 minutes. That's 466,530 minutes total. If you spend 40 years studying the Bible, and you spend 200 hours per week, you'll get through the entire Bible. Per year, right, 200 hours a week. There isn't that many. 200 hours per year, you'll get through the Bible. That's about 3.5 hours per week, which boils down to 30 minutes a day. Now, you can read through the Bible if you might read 30 minutes a day in 1 year. But to actually study it at a moderate level, you need to spend 30 minutes a day studying the Bible. An 18-year-old would complete the entire Bible by the time they were 58. I'm 48. That means if I had started back then, 10 years from now, I'd finish. If I started right now, I would finish by the time I'm 88. So, I'm glad everyone raised their hands, but you've got a daunting task ahead of you. Start today. So why did we talk about that? Life books. So I got a little realistic and I said to myself, well, maybe I can't do that now. And I decided, and I'm encouraging you, choose at least one book from the New Testament and one book from the Old Testament. Make them your life study. Make them something that you chew on year in and year out. You study a paragraph here for a month. You study this chapter for 2 months. You just make that something that's in your being. In my life, in the New Testament, it's been the book of Mark, the book of Romans, the book of James, and the book of Hebrews. If you know those books, you have a really good, solid foundation of the gospel. Turns out that the Old Testament book that I've chosen is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is really, really rich. Turns out there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And several years ago, I said, okay, I want to make this my life book, and I'm through chapter 4. So I have 62 more to go. I'm hoping I can get through just Isaiah by the time the Lord takes me home. Okay, on to Isaiah. Isaiah's theme, the general theme of the book, the entire book, is judgment and comfort. As with many prophetic books, there's a near-term local regional message, and then there's a far-reaching type of prophetic message. Same with this. At the time of Isaiah's time, judgment was coming because of what we're going to find out in a few minutes. That was going to be captivity in Babylon. Comfort was coming because of their promised return during Cyrus's reign. Isaiah's future judgment and comfort is judgment, meaning death from sin. We realize that we have a sin problem and we're condemned because of that. But comfort comes through salvation through Christ. Christ is not said in that book, but the Messiah, the chosen one, the future. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gives us comfort from the judgment. Okay, I've titled Isaiah chapter 1, Repentance or Rebellion, Salvation or Destruction. If you take a look, there's a question mark at the end of this line. That means you. Are you going to repent or are you going to rebel? You get to make that choice. Every single one of us gets to make the choice whether we repent or we rebel. If you take a look at the last one, salvation or destruction, there's an exclamation mark. Do you know what that means? There's no choice in the matter anymore. If you repent, you can be saved. If you rebel, you will be destroyed. Does that make sense? It's pretty clear, right? I know, it boils down pretty simply. It's all a heart issue. Okay. There's four themes in Isaiah chapter 1 that I found. I've heard some people preach and they said there were three, and I said, okay, Lord, how do I make this all fit for me? But it didn't work out. So I put down four. Consequences of sin in Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. The description of sin in Isaiah 1, 10 through 15. Repentance from sin in Isaiah 1, 16 through 20. And redemption from sin in Isaiah 1, 21 through 31. So we'll start right off. Isaiah 1, 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This book is written by Isaiah to Jerusalem and Judah. Okay? I like to take God's word and personally apply it all the time. I may take some of these things, principles that we see in here, and apply them too personally to me. This is not a discourse on salvation. It's not saying this is what you need to do to be saved. It's actually Isaiah speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. This is what happened, and this is the outcome. I want you to be aware of that. So if you stand in the back and say, well, you know, this isn't theologically correct when it comes to your personal salvation, I know. But what I want to do is share with you what is said in the book of Isaiah and let those applications slide into our hearts as the Lord convicts us. Okay, so I put together a timeline. It goes from the flood, which was 2,500 BC, to today, which is 2000 AD. So there's about 4,500 years in there. I actually didn't know this. This was fun to put together. Every line is 500 years. Patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, King David, was 500 BC. The time of 1500, King David was 1,000. The time of Isaiah is between 700 and 800 BC. Esther occurred, Jesus Christ, the fall of Rome, the Mayans in the South Africa declined, Martin Luther in Europe, and here we are today. I wanted to give you a kind of a picture of what we're looking at. Okay, Isaiah 1, 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. This is a universal message. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. I spent a little time trying to figure out why God makes his announcement specifically to heaven and earth. Does God need to justify himself? Does God owe mankind an announcement of this magnitude? No. God has a message of warning and compassion to all of us. He cares about his people, and he wants to make sure everyone hears that message. We're beginning to see a little emotional side of the Lord. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Okay, 2b. Sons I have reared up, but they have forgotten me. God invested time and effort to raise the nation of Israel. Imagine the sadness here. I could just imagine my daughter, Catherine. She hates me right now. I've spent all these years growing, raising her, teaching her how to love the Lord, teaching her in his ways. And when she turns 18, 19, 20 and leaves my house, if she turned around and punched me in the head and spit on my face and said, you know what, I don't want to have anything to do with you and with your God or anything you taught me. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. There's solemn sadness here. Would I be angry at my daughter if she did that? Maybe for a few minutes, but I think I'd cry. You know, there would be something really hurting inside of me if my daughter said, no way, I don't want it. Forget you. So that's what Israel's doing. Isaiah 1:3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They're dumb and stubborn. Does that sound like me and you? At least they know oxen and donkeys. They know their owner and their home. Israel is described as wandering around, looking for their home and for the one that will lead them. They don't even know the sin that they're living in. Yeah, it's a terrible place. That's what this message is for. God said, okay, Isaiah, you've got a job to do. You need to let them know. Okay, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Alas, there's another sigh. Oh, my people, they're weighed down with iniquity. They're a sinful nation. You know what weighed down? That's a big old burden. They're just carrying it around. If my daughter was carrying a big burden, I'd want to lift it for her and help her out, right? I wouldn't be like, yeah, it's your own fault. Deal with it, right? That's not God's heart. His heart is, I really want to be here for them. Our great God has every desire to relieve his people of their burdens. Okay, I want to look at this word, despised. Despised means to turn away. Discount. God is beneath consideration or worthless to consider. How many of you consciously believe that God is worthless and beneath us to consider? I didn't think so. Here's a little game we're going to play. If your boss or a family member came to you and gave you a $20,000 bonus right now, here's the check. I saw people's eyelids rise up. Wow, that would be cool. I had to put an $11,000 leach field in the backyard last year. I'm still paying on that. It would be great to have that gone, right? I know. 20 grand, here you go. That would be awesome. That would be so cool. Okay. How many of you experience strong positive emotions? All right, you ready? You've been given an extra hour to study the Bible every single day. I didn't see any eyelids raise. Okay, which one of these two concepts is discounted against the other one? Do you understand that? A discount means it's worth less. If you talk about $20,000 in your bank account, that's pretty warm and fuzzy. Boy, I love that. That's great. God, you're so good. Thanks for the promotion and the raise. I've been given an extra hour to study God's word and pray. Oh, okay, well, thanks, God. Yeah, well, that's kind of cool, I guess, right? That's what they were doing. They were despising the Lord. We don't consciously think like that. We don't despise the, well, I'm despising God today. But when we do what I just described, that's what we're doing. We're discounting him. Okay. 5 and 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. That sounds like a miserable place to be. You think of like Rocky. I don't know, maybe some of you don't like that movie, but at the end of the movie, the guy's just been beat up. He can't even raise his arms to fight anymore. The guy's just pounding him in the head and he's just one big bruise, right? But that's what this is picturing. Everyone is bruised from head to toe. Now, this isn't physical. They weren't like that in the country. But this is what God's seeing them as, spiritually. There isn't any place that you can be wounded anymore. The price for rebellion is awful. Once again, I think of my daughter, Catherine. What if she rebelled against me, and 3 years later, I found her all messed up on the side of the road, and she's bruised and wounded, and I walk up, and I start crying. I'm like, Catherine, please come home. I want to take care of you. I want to love you. I want you to make things right. I don't want you to go through that anymore. I want to carry your burden. I want to heal you. And she looks at me and squints her eyes, stands up, spits out the blood, and kicks me and spits on me and says, I don't want you. Didn't you hear? Is God angry at that? He's angry at the sin that causes that. He's angry at the sin that brings a person to that. But he's crying. Believe me, I'm almost crying thinking about it. Right? That's what God's heart is right now. Oh, please. It's complete. I want to help. Okay. 7 and 8. This one is a description of the land of Israel in a simile. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Okay, this is not literal, but an assembly of a country that has lost a war. An invading army burns and destroys everything. All the food that's in the fields is picked over and the land is laid waste. Judah is being described as a nation that is overrun by the enemy, sin. So if you think about the Revolutionary War, the British come over from England and they set up camp and they move in. Well, they didn't have boats and boats and boats that are supplying 3 years of food. They would come in and take over a section, and then all the farmers would lose their cows and their pigs and their chickens, and all the fields of corn would be picked over. The soldiers did see what they are. They're an invading army. This is what Israel is being seen as because of their rebellion. Okay, does that make sense? Burned, devastated, destroyed. Nothing left. Okay. Verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. The Lord is merciful. He left some survivors in Israel. If not, Israel would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Without God's mercy, there is total destruction. So, I want to pause. I want to take a step over here and say, okay, let's go back to Isaiah and the nations of Judah, the nation of Judah and Jerusalem city. And let's see what these people are thinking. What are you talking about? That can't be me. I'm really dressed well. As a matter of fact, we've got a synagogue. We got the temple in Jerusalem. Why don't you come and see that? Overlaid with gold. This place is beautiful. We're the seed of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. It's obvious that you're not talking about us. As a matter of fact, why don't you come and see our worship service? We have the best music. We do all the sacrifices according to the Torah. We give our tithes and offerings, and we celebrate all the feasts, just as Moses commanded us. You obviously have the wrong people here. There's no way we could be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the word like? He said you would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Sodom, you would be like Gomorrah. Okay, so let's go on to verse 10. Very interesting thing happens here. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He says, you would be like them if I wasn't merciful. But here he's saying, no, you really are them. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. It's from like Sodom and Gomorrah to rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. The tone has changed. The judgment just got harsher. So, you know, if you're thinking you're good because you got baptized when you were 6 months old, or because you go to this denomination, or you are the seed of Abraham and you're God's chosen people, no. You are those people. You should be destroyed. Okay. I want to take a few minutes. Let's make a mental list of some very wicked sins. When you say, these sins are bad, I'm going to open it up. Throw out three of them. What sin would you claim as this one's a bad one? Anybody?
Murder.
Yeah, pretty harsh, taking life. Adultery. Blasphemy. Stealing. All of these things, right? We can make a list. There's some things we don't even really want to think about that happen in the world today. It's pretty sick. Well, the next portion talks about an area of sin that surprised me when I finally looked into it and found it. To offend God would be to get to one of the most precious places that a person can have with God and then have sin in the midst of it. One of the most precious things that we can do is worship our Lord, right? Some of the most, the best times in the world for me are driving up the Taconic on a fall afternoon. I'm singing at the top of my lungs and I'm crying my eyes out. I don't even know why I'm crying, but I'm like, Lord, you are so good. That's just the best time in the world. It's the closest time that I have with my great God. If you're a murderer, murder is expected. But if you are a believer in Christ and you have a precious place of worship and you bring sin into that, that's a very wicked thing. So we're going to see that that's what's going on in Israel. Isaiah 1, 11 through 14. The heaviest, well, let me read it. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands, whoops, no, stop, 14. The heaviest condemnation comes in the area of worship. It's very interesting to note that the people of Judah are carrying out worship almost exactly as prescribed in the Mosaic Law. Everything. There's a huge list. I only put a couple up here. Isaiah goes into fine detail in describing their gatherings. It appears that nothing is left out. Multiplied sacrifices, burnt offerings, blood of bulls, lambs, and goats, appearing before me. Hi, God, I'm here with you, right? I'm driving up the Taconic. I'm worshiping and praising. Offerings, incense, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, the appointed feasts. Do you see that? That's pretty incredible. They think they're doing everything right. They've got it all laid out. They sound beautiful. Notice that Isaiah says you or your six times in verses 11 through 14. Take a look at that. Your feasts, your offerings, your sacrifices. They're probably scratching their head. Wait a minute, this is what you taught. These are yours. This is what you lined up. You told me to do this kind of thing. This isn't my stuff. I didn't make it up. Okay, verse 13. The key is here in verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. The solemn assembly is the gathering together of the people to worship, but they are doing so with iniquity in their hearts. They come to church with bitterness. They come to church with anger and murder in their hearts. They're not. And you know, okay, so I'm not applying this to our worship team. I think it was beautiful. I was really enjoying the presence of God this morning. They played well. They prepared, and it was great. I commend them for it. But you know what? Right here is not where worship occurred. Worship occurred in each one of your hearts. Anybody feeling convicted? I want to point to you. Each one of your hearts is where the worship occurred, right? The sin occurs in each one of you when you come here to hear the music, feel real good, say, wow, that was great. I'm so encouraged. And you have iniquity in your heart. That's where the real sin is occurring. It might go something like this. Where'd I go? Papa got up Saturday morning and didn't help Mama get the kids ready for temple. He lounged around and expected breakfast served and cleaned up at proper times. When it's time to go, he was sitting on the cart, yelling for his family, get down here, we'll be late, while Mama was still trying to clean up and get ready. The kids were fighting on their way down. Mama, on the other hand, woke up with a bitter attitude. She had been up late last night gossiping with the neighbors about the new family down the street. Did you see all the things they haven't done right in their first month on the block? Throughout the evening, she complained about her husband and what a useless lump he was. When they finally got in the cart and drove to temple, The kids were fighting, Papa and Mama weren't speaking to each other, and everyone was living a miserable existence. As soon as they turned the corner and the temple was in sight, smiles went on, hair was put in place, tunics were tucked in, and the family was a model of perfection for the entire rest of the service. Actually, that narration was probably kind for what was going on in Israel, but you get my point. It's funny, I was talking to my wife, Missy, and we've had that. We wake up in the morning, and I can't be late, I'm teaching Sunday school. Well, I'm still doing the dishes, I don't want to come home to the dishes. This was years ago, we get along so much. Oh, I love my wife. But then you get in the car, and you're like, we are so late. It's because of your fault, you know? And then we walk in. Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. Wow, I hope God has blessed you this week. He sure blessed me. Right? That's called iniquity and the solemn assembly. Iniquity with your worship. We come here to get rid of what's out there and to worship God. And we bring this stuff in, and God says, I hate it. I can't stand it. There's no pleasure for me. It's worthless. It's a burden to me. Okay. Good. Isaiah 1:15. We're getting into what God is doing with it. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my face, my eyes from you. Yes, multiply prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood. How do you get bloody hands? You kill something, right? That's murder inside your heart. Ugh, we're late. Well, that's because the dishes weren't done. That's it. That's what he's talking about. If you walk in, you're offending God. It's a burden to him. He doesn't even want you here. It's pretty crazy. It hit me like a ton of bricks. At this point, Isaiah's leveling a pretty bold attack on the character of the people of Judah. He's calling them murderers. Because of this, he turns his eyes from them when they pray. He does not listen to their prayers, even though they multiply them. I want to discuss a little bit what's going on here. The worship being conducted there appeared to be very well orchestrated. They practiced hard. They didn't miss a note. The sacrifices were done correctly. The festivals were celebrated at the proper times. It appears that everything was done technically correct. What has been done here, though, is Isaiah has made a comparison of the technical outward appearance of their worship and put it alongside their heart attitudes. Which one should be the focus for each one of you? You know, when we said, I'm going to have the pastoral prayer and a time for personal meditation, I said, I'm going to refer back to that. After today, that personal time of prayer and meditation has a whole new understanding for me. I'm going to take that seriously. I don't care how good you look or how your tie looks or whether you got here on time, whether you gave a lot of money, whether you've memorized the book of the Bible or if you brought your kids to Awana for 25 years straight or even if you served there. That's not the point, right? The point is take that 3 minutes of personal time to repent. Get right, and if you can't right then, figure out what it is and say, I'm going to go get that right next time. And get your heart right to worship God, because that's the most precious thing that you can do with him. And bringing sin into it is devastating. It brings bad stuff. Okay. Isaiah 1:16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the widow. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Time to wash up. I thought to myself, what's the difference between the list of things that Isaiah condemned Judah for and the list of things he's commanding them to do now? The things he's commanding us to do now is to get our hearts right. He doesn't want us to practice more, right? That's not what we're here to do. He doesn't want us to get a better suit. If I wasn't preaching the word to you and I was dressed like this, it would be better if I came in shorts and a tank top which would be dumb at wintertime, but it would be better to be dressed poorly and preaching God's word than for me to look really good and say something that was wrong, right? That's that. Am I getting this across? It's our heart. Tangent. How many of you have gone church hopping? Oh, you know, I like their preaching, but their worship is beautiful. They play such good music. That's the church I want to go to. Well, you know, it sounded great. His preaching was actually pretty good. No one said hi to me, but you know that worship, it was beautiful, right? We focus so much on how it sounds, and that is so far from what we're here for. It's our heart. Like I said, worship happens in every little seat. They just made it very possible for you to do that, and I'm very thankful for them. Okay. The statement, remove the evil of your deeds. I want to spend a few minutes on this. Remove the evil of your deeds. That statement does not say, remove your evil deeds. Do you get the difference? Removing your evil deeds means don't do that anymore. Removing the evil of your deeds means go out and fix the problem that you made. Okay? That's a hard issue. I can stop being stupid. But if I've been stupid and I've harmed someone else, or if I've devastated their reputation, or if I've caused division between a brother and sister in Christ, I need to go fix that. I don't need to just stop doing it. I need to fix it. I need to make it right. Okay? These are hard actions that have something that we need to go do. Okay, Isaiah 1:18, really cool. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is really cool. Most of you probably have heard of this one. And it's really neat. It's the only one with color in it because it's a really cool contrast. That word reason, I'm like, so what does the word reason have to do with all this? How does that fit? The word reason actually means, hey, let's sit down. I'm going to correct you here. What does it say? Let's have a heated discussion. Let me tell you how things really are. The term reason is actually a term that conveys a small amount of conflict to change an incorrect thought process. Though your sins, your sin is translated guilt for sin or punishment for sin. Though the guilt and punishment for your sin is bloody red, meaning death, they will be white as snow. They will be paid for. It's going to be taken care of. It's not on your account anymore. By the way, this verse is for people that choose number one, repent, right? Yeah, he doesn't do this just because he likes everybody. You have to make the right choices. Okay, verses 19 and 20. But, okay, the contrast is beautiful. The statement is made about people who repent and do the list previously. They're scarlet, they're red like crimson, they'll be white as snow, they will be like wool. Okay. Back to 19 and 20. Here's the choice. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is one of these where Isaiah is speaking to Israel. I don't want to get theological about us and our salvation, right? That's not what this is about. But this is a concept that God dealt with Isaiah and Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem with. They were told, consent and obey. Agree with me, shake your head, I get it, and then go do it, right? If you do that, you'll eat the best of the land. Refuse and rebel, devoured by the sword. It's very simple. Remember I said, what was the title of my thing? Maybe it's on the notes. The theme of repentance or rebellion, salvation or destruction. It's right here. Repentance or rebellion, salvation, or destruction. That's why I labeled it, okay? The choice is here. That's verses 19 and 20. It's interesting to note that at this point, there are no more choices mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1. The first 20 verses are somewhat of a commentary of the current status of Judah and Jerusalem. A description of the and condition of the people and their sinful state is described in 1 through 9. Verses 10 through 15 describe the sin and how it affects their relationship with the Lord. Verses 16 through 20 give commands, and lay out their choice. For the rest of the chapter, I noticed that the tone changes. There are still descriptions of the city and its people, but rather than giving them a chance to change, Isaiah begins to describe the outcome of their choices. He has now taken over, and the consequences of the people's choices are clearly seen. Okay. Isaiah 1, 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before him. How the faithful city has become a harlot. The choice has been made. This is interesting. Righteousness once lodged in her. What does that sound like? Righteousness is walking through town and says, oh, I'm tired. It's been a long day at work. Okay, where can I stay? Righteousness walked in to Jerusalem and said, wow, this is a great place for me to be. I think I'll spend the night. Goes down and has dinner, and there's peace and compassion and all that stuff around the table, and righteousness felt at home. Righteousness once lodged in this city. Now, murderers. So when righteousness walks into Jerusalem now, oh, it's been a long day at work. Wicked place, can't be there. I am not comfortable being in the city. Even though I'm tired, I have to carry on. You get the concept? Righteousness once lodged in her. It was a very good place for righteousness to hang out. But now, murderers. If you're a murderer, that was the place to be. You could go find something to do there that you might enjoy. But righteousness once lodged in her. This is actually describing Israel after the choice has been made. Silver has become dross. Dross is a contaminant. It's worth less. Your drink has been diluted. That means if you had a choice wine, you just add water to it. No one wants it. Rulers are rebels and friends of thieves. Bribes and rewards were what they were looking for. They do not defend the orphan, and they do not plead for the widow. You see, back then it says, do all of these things. Well, back then it says, do all of these things. And here it's saying, they don't do it. Their choice has been made. He's describing them after the choice was made. Okay, at this point the choice has been put before him, and they chose to refuse and rebel. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. It's interesting. The Lord God of hosts, Adonai Jehovah, commander of the heavenly armies. He didn't say God. He decided to pile it on. We're going to be saying something important here. This is Adonai Jehovah, the commander of the armies of the heavens, speaking. He says, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I gave you the choice. I showed you what it was like. I showed you what you were like. Just stop. Catherine, I want to bring you home and take care of you. And she punches me in the head and walks away, right? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. God said, I already gave you the choice. You're done. I'm going to be relieved. If I could pick up the pulpit, I would be relieved of my adversaries. That's what he was doing. He was getting ready to come unglued on these guys. Not because he wants to, but because he has to, because they chose that direction. Okay. Smelt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy. God's in the process of purging and purifying. The pressure's mounted and he's relieving the pressure. My wife told me about lye. In Ohio, she used to raise pigs. They'd cut them, kill them, do whatever they do. And then, before they would do what they do to the pig, they would throw them in this big bucket of hot lye. Lye is a base. It's not an acid, but it does the same type of thing as acid. And it would make it so all the hair came off the hide, right? And then they'd skin it and cut it up and make pork chops and bacon. And the hide they might make into, you know, pork rinds. You find those things in the potato chip aisle. And I was thinking, you know, we need this lye because it would really gross me out to have a mouthful of hairy pork rinds. Okay, sorry. But that's what he's doing. He's purifying. He's getting rid of the mess. He's going in and saying, all your alloy and all of your dross and all of the really nasty stuff about you, I'm going to turn my hand against you, and I'm going to get rid of, I'm going to smelt your dross with lye. Actually, I looked it up. I found a guy in the Middle East somewhere that had a whole bunch of old silver chloride or something like that, silver hydroxide or something. And he said, how do you turn this into raw pure silver? And the guy said, oh, you just use lye and you put the chemicals in and you heat it up. And he's like, oh, it's 99.68% pure. I'm like, well, that's kind of cool. When God comes in, he smelts the dross away with lye. He actually purifies it to be perfect. He removes all of your alloy. Okay, verse 26. This one's interesting. Then I will restore judges, counselors, be called the city of righteousness. Righteousness will be able to lodge in her again, right? Righteousness can find a home. Righteousness says, oh, I like it here. This is really cool. We need to stop for a minute and look at something very interesting. If you look in verse 25, I will also turn. You see that word? Turn my hand against you. This is very important. And will smelt away your drosses with lye and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore. You see that? Step one, turn. Step two, restore. Looks like it's a two-step process, right? As I'm studying this, I'm like, yeah, that's really cool. God turns his hand against a person, scrubs them up, and then he'll restore them. You know what's really wild? The word for turn is shav. I don't forget it. Pastor's really good at saying those things. The word for restore is the same word. To turn back or to take back. To turn back or take back. It is the same exact word. Isn't that cool? English can't handle that. That was really awesome to me. It's not a two-step process. I had to erase the stuff on my computer. Oh, this is a two-step process. Turn my hand against you and then I'll restore you. No, it's the same word. You can look it up. You can go back in the Greek or the Hebrew and look, and it'll say Strong's number 0744 or something like that. The same word. When he turns his hand against you, he is restoring you all at the same time. You get that? That is so cool. When we're in the middle of pain and, I hate that, the alloy's being removed, the lye is being poured on, I'm getting rid of all the dross and the gunk in my life, he's doing that by turning his hand against us and he's restoring us all at one time. That's so encouraging. You get that? When you're going through a real trial, know that God isn't doing this to restore you. That's it. We've all heard it. Yeah, everything works together for good. Right, but this is for real. This is what's going on. He's scrubbing you up and restoring you all at the same time. That's really neat. I love it. Okay, we're on to Isaiah 127. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentance ones with righteousness. Well, I saw redemption. Redemption is bought back no matter what the price. Okay? That's what redemption is. Salvation is saved from an eternity with separated from God because of your sin. Redemption is part of the process that leads you to salvation. God paid the price. No matter what it took, he paid all of it so that we could enjoy salvation. So I looked up and I said, well, there's justice and righteousness. Well, justice is because we've sinned, and then righteousness is because Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I see, they're both together. Justice and righteousness, justice was fulfilled through Jesus' death on the cross, and that's the very New Testament way of speaking about things. But then I looked a little bit harder, and I'm like, but wait a minute, Zion is the city. I took it a little differently. I took them apart and said, no, Zion is redeemed by justice. That means that this is his eternal capital, right? Someone from the throne of David, the lineage of David, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. So with Jerusalem itself, he says, this is my city, I'm taking it, universal law, it's decreed, thank you very much. That's how Jerusalem is redeemed. But his people, that's a more precious thing. It's beautiful. It goes back to your sins are the red one. Your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's because God's going to redeem us. And Jesus Christ is the future fulfillment of that. When he died on the cross, he bought us no matter what the price. Jesus didn't have to die for Jerusalem. It's already his. He gets it. Jesus had to die for us. He had to redeem us. I like redemption way better than salvation. I might use that word more often because it's a whole lot more rich. It's a whole lot more personal. It's a whole lot more, oh, wow, God, you are so good. Okay, and all this occurs when he turns his hand against you, polishes you up, and restores you to where you are. And how do you get that way? Refuse and rebel? No, consent and obey, right? Do you see the whole program here? It's really cool. Okay, 28 through 30. Excuse me. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. Okay. The same actions turning against and restoring that God has taken have brought about the second result, destruction. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. This is not a pleasant thought. When you looked at it, crushed here means the complete crushing of bones and body. It hurts me to think about being run over by a tank, right? Here you are, and then 1 minute later, you're flat, and your bones are crushed, and you can't breathe. You're just done. That's what this is signifying. Not a pretty sight. I don't want to be sharing it, but it's in God's word. Physically crushed. There is no hope. The pressure is so great that they're destroyed. Verses 29 and 30 describe the final thoughts of those being destroyed. They're ashamed and embarrassed. They're ashamed of the oaks. Oaks signify strength. Right? They're going to be ashamed of that. And embarrassed at the gardens or beauty. They're going to be ashamed of that. Does that mean we shouldn't have nice yards? Does that mean we shouldn't stay fit and keep strong? No. But if that's your goal, it's not glorifying and honoring to God if that's what you want to do. If that's all your purpose is to have the coolest stuff and look the nicest and be the most physically fit, then you're walking up the wrong ladder. You're going to get to the top of the ladder, look over the edge and say, whoops, I spent my entire life doing the wrong thing. You're going to be ashamed of what you spent your life on. You're going to be embarrassed at what you spent collecting. Don't be that person, right? The last thoughts of an entire 72 years of living are shame and embarrassment about what they did. And verse 31 seals it. And the strong man will become tinder, and work his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Here's the process. The strong man will become tinder, dry, withered, ready to burn. And it's interesting. God's not the match. God doesn't go in and light him up. His work is the spark. The actual things that he spent his life doing are the things that come back and light him up and burn him forever. His actions, the things that he did, the oaks in the gardens, all the things that he thought were the good things are going to actually turn away at him and consume him. It's a very bitter end indeed. What a waste. What a terrible place to be, right? End of life, standing before God, he says, you did it all wrong. Sorry. There it goes. God's not destroying you. It's the stuff you did that's destroying you. I wondered why the chapter had to end this way. It's not a good news on the last part of the chapter, right? It's not a warm fuzzy, oh God, you're so good. Well, actually it is. The gospel is good news. I looked at chapter 2. That definitely moves on to a different thought. It's something altogether different, so they put the right chapter heading in there, right? It ends here. And I thought, why don't you end with the good part? Well, actually, there's mercy in this. God is loving and compassionate. God, in his loving and compassionate way, has given us a picture of the end for those who do not choose him, as a warning not to go there. By showing us the bad ending of the people that chose to refuse and rebel, God is actually using the storyline as a compassionate way of driving us to repentance so we can take part in the process of redemption that comes if we consent and obey. We have such a great God. Conclusions. Sin has its consequences. We looked out. I'm hoping my daughter doesn't end up that way. I think she'll be fine. Iniquity and worship are incompatible. Fix your heart. If you're coming to worship and you want a warm fuzzy because it sounds so good and you're feeling close to God and you have iniquity in your heart, don't do it. It's wrong. It is the most grievous thing from this chapter. God hates it. It's a burden. It's overbearing. He has to do something about it. A choice is laid out before us. Israel's choice was consent and obey, refuse and rebel. And they were either given the fruit of the land or destruction, right? We also have a choice. It's not the same choice, but it really is close. We need to repent. We need to say, God, sorry. We need to say, God, sorry. My heart's wrong. I'm out of whack here. It's all for you. And if we refuse and rebel, this same thing isn't going to happen to us. This is for Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. But I'm afraid to think about what will happen if you refuse and rebel. Destruction is waiting. Once the choice has been made, God takes care of the rest. Redemption or destruction. There is no choice. Just like in the last 10 verses, there weren't choices. There was just God acting and doing, redeeming and destroying. Once you have made your choice, he takes care of the rest. Oh, that we would be ones who choose to repent, that we would enjoy the redemption of our loving and compassionate Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for Isaiah chapter 1 and for all that it has in it. God, you are so good in giving us a choice to take care of the sin that we have. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts where we need it, and that we would get rid of the iniquity that we bring to our solemn assembly with you, and that we would have right hearts, that we would choose to consent and obey and do the things you've called us to do. Thank you so much for the privilege to share your word, and I pray that you would bless the rest of this day, that we would enjoy your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.